My name is Daniel Erlander, and my favorite Bible character is Daniel, of course. And I have this pen that I wear sometimes. It's called Dare to be a Daniel. And it has a little lion on it and a little Daniel. And I like wear it sometimes when I'm teaching apocalyptic literature, because the book of Revelation probably quotes the book of Daniel more than any other book. So, and I'm serving this year as village pastor here at Holden for 1 year, from end of August to the end of this August. And I'm a pastor in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I'll be going back to Albuquerque at the end of this year. Albuquerque is one of the great Lutheran centers of the United States. You think there's a lot of Lutherans in Minnesota, you should come to New Mexico. For an opening today, it's impossible to study the book of Revelation without all kinds of memories of our worship life and all kinds of thoughts of our worship life. The liturgy of the Western Church, which is the LBW, is just filled with the words of the apocalypse. And, something. I'd like to ask those of you who have the Revised Standard. I think maybe we have more of that than any other. And then others can just follow along. But let's read a couple of the worship passages for a beginning today. Turn to chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. And let's read this verse together, not as a scholarly way of reading the Bible, but as an act of worship. I'll read, they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." And then chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open the seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood did ransom men for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And then verse 12. This verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I'd like to read the second stanza of Holy, Holy, Holy. "Holy, holy, holy, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shalt be." I will start there because it focuses our minds and our attention on the book of Revelation as a book of worship. Well, some have asked what book to use if you'd like to study more of the book of Revelation, especially from the aspect not of future predicting, which is the most popular way to study the book of Revelation, but as a way of first understanding the history of the book and the historical context. And I think the person that does the most thorough job in an enjoyable way is Barclay. And it's a two-volume, it's part of the daily study Bible series, William Barclay, The Revelation of John. For a real scholarly study of the book of Revelation, this isn't the best, but for to get all of these interesting historical backgrounds, I think it is. Also, some asked if they could see slides of St. Clement's, and St. Clement's Basilica in Rome. I brought the slides, and I'd have to run up and get a projector, but if you want to stay after and miss the first half of coffee break, and I'll be happy to show the flyer. This would mean you will, all of the cold burned toast from breakfast will be taken by the time you get there. Do you want to make that sacrifice? You can. Well, I wanted to start today with, I want to make sure we cover some of the questions that came up. One question that came up was an explanation of what exactly do we mean by John saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and then saw this vision. But, and I think probably the behind this question, I'm assuming, is the question of inspiration. You know, how did John get this message and how did he then write it and report it? And I will disappoint all of you by starting out today by just saying I don't know. Now that I've said I don't know, I have about 5 minutes to explain why it's important not to know. Okay, so just hang in here with me. There's really two ways of probably understanding how this vision came to John. And the danger of even bringing this up, it could turn our session on Revelation into a session on inerrancy and interpretation of scriptures and the meaning of inspiration. And I really don't want to get bogged down on that, but if there's a lot of concern about that, I also want to talk about it, and I invite you to come up and talk about it some more. I also have a class on Lutheran interpretation of the Bible that deals with inerrancy and everything, so it might be on a tape, I'm not sure. But just let me say this for now. You know, one, I would like to think that the entire book of Revelation is John in a trance, and then in that trance that every detail and every picture and every word exactly as the book has it then was stated to him, and during his trance he wrote down. And what that really would mean is God wrote the book verbally, while John was just in kind of a state of passivity. You know, the other would say that John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day meant that John of Patmos was always in the Spirit, meaning his whole mind was attuned to the ways of God and the workings of God, and he might have spent months studying his Old Testament scriptures, studying Daniel, and having maybe dreams at times and visions at times, and then in very rational moments neatly outlining all this material and then revising it, editing it, working on it, scratching some words, and finally the final copy of the book of Revelation that was sent then on the old motorcycle that we saw on the slide last week. If you weren't here, you missed that. And then that then was the letter that was sent to the churches in Patmos. Not Patmos, but what is now Western Turkey. You know, the problem now, before we can get bogged down is this two-sided target. Now, I'd be happy to talk about this, but I have no question it on my own mind that I'd be on this side of this argument. But now let me show you the danger of making this into a big argument. What Lutheran really comes from Martin Luther, who we will be thinking about a lot this week, because tomorrow is the anniversary of the Augsburg Confession. It'll be interesting as we really get into the Augsburg Confession tomorrow that Luther didn't like the Augsburg Confession. He's kind of signed it under protest. That's what we'll talk about tomorrow. Luther gave us this beautiful concept of the living word. And to Luther, the biggest problem of humanity is that we want to escape the living word of God, and we'll do anything we can to escape the living word of God. And the living word of God is not our analyzing scripture, but scripture analyzing us. And the best way to keep from letting Scripture analyze us is for us to spend our entire life arguing about things like inerrancy, inspiration, and all that. Do you hear that, the difference? And it would be, an example of that would be Moses in the burning bush. You know, when he came to the burning bush, did he say, first I'm going to take a microscope and I'm really going to analyze this bush. And then after I've thoroughly convinced that it's of God, then I will listen to it. No, Moses saw the burning bush and he took off his shoes because he was on holy ground. Or our text for Sunday, the story that Nathan told David. You remember the text? And he told him the story of the little lamb. And did David first have to have some kind of a theory of inerrancy before this became living word for him? No, because this word was so alive that it, when Nathan said, "You are the man," that word broke into his heart with all the power of the Spirit of God, and there was no question asked about whether or not this was actually from God. It was experiences from God. And it's at this point that the danger of the book of Revelation is that we make it into what in Lutheran Bible understanding is called dead word. Dead word is a word of the Scripture that we sit around arguing about and sit around discussing while the world is going hungry and while millions are dying of starvation in the world. Never forget a story of John Schramm told about a meeting that he went where Lutherans got together to discuss inerrancy. And afterwards, they all got out and got in their great big automobiles, each one in a separate automobile, and went to a restaurant, and they all had steak dinners. Now, don't get off the point here that you can never have steak dinners, okay? But the point was this, that maybe in spending all this time discussing what is the Word of God, it became a beautiful escape of what the Word of God really is. We talk at the Bible rather than letting the Bible speak to us. Okay, now moving this into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, if any book, it just calls us to take off our shoes because we're in holy ground. We're entering into the very courts of heaven in this book. And the best way to escape the power of that in our lives is to sit around and try to figure out all the little details. Are you hearing me? Is this so far? Am I making sense? And the powerful, living Word of God, I think, to us, as it comes in the book of Revelation, is first to understand what it said to the people. Yesterday it was over here. Western Turkey. What did it say to them? And then as I hear that word starts crashing into our life. And if only when we start hearing and asking ourselves, what is our Domitian? What is our pinch of incense? It's only at that point, when the book of Revelation starts becoming the living word to us. Okay, then this last week it's been impossible for me to read the book of Revelation without thinking of our brothers and sisters in Namibia. If we want to understand this book, we have to find Christians that are in jail, Christians that are dying and being killed and being oppressed, and listen to them. And realize that our Lutheran brothers and sisters in Namibia are in oppression, and that's very directly related to the fact that we get 17% interest a year on our business investments to support the government that oppresses them. And they cry out the words of Revelation, "How long, O Lord? How long will this Domitian last?" And the power of the book of Revelation comes to me as I realize that I am in part of Rome in their oppression. I want to say this just to start letting the book just break for you. So that, and I here I'm saying how it's breaking for me. Okay, that it's at that point that we're talking about living word. Okay. Does that handle that, or is there any response or any questions before we move on? I want to give you a chance to, you know, go.
And maybe if we're not being oppressed, this is going to be hard to understand.
Yeah. It's there's two things I think a good example is when others of you have had this experience of your church sponsoring Vietnamese or Cambodian refugees. I can see you shaking your head. You have. And we became very close to our Cambodian. I thought that's paternalistic, but it's our family. But we became very close to them, and to talk to them, it was almost like we had to take the top of their head off and crawl in. You know what I mean? And really say, how does a Cambodian think? And that is one of the difficulties of understanding scripture, because we have to make two jumps into somebody else's mind. We are Greek people, meaning we think scientifically, we think rationally, we want everything in neat scientific categories, and we have to jump into the Hebrew mind. And the Hebrew mind is poetic, it's picture language. And so much of the argument about the inerrancy of the Bible today is just our tripping on our Greek ways of thinking. So, you have to think as an artist and a poet and a storyteller to be a Hebrew. And like you say, the other one is we have to step in to read the Bible. We have to step into the mind of people who are oppressed because of their faith in God. The vast majority of the Bible is written in the context of oppression, to people in oppression, by people in oppression. And that's, for us Americans, I mean, we're minorly oppressed, right? I feel a little oppressed every year paying taxes. But we're minorly oppressed. It makes us a little uncomfortable, but we have to try to understand a church like Ethiopia, you know, where the bishop and lady of the church, nobody even knows where he is. Where youth groups are pulled out of their youth groups and they're asked to curse Jesus, and if they're not, they're either killed or tortured, and their parents have to pay for them to get back, to get them back. You know, this, and the people that have understood the book of Revelation the most are oppressed people. If you want to read one of the best commentaries on Revelation, it's Lilia, because he went through the Nazi persecution. If you want to find people, and when we don't understand Revelation is when we sit in our neat, comfortable situation, thinking that we have it all together. So you're right. That's very hard.
I don't think I've ever been oppressed.
And I really haven't either. Never known starvation. Never known. And it's the painful call of being a Christian is to meet our Lutheran brothers and sisters like in Namibia and say, what does it really feel to be them? That's,
I think one of the dangers, Dan, in terms of some of interpreting of the Bible and Revelation, because of sometimes obtuse imagery, is that we get caught into knowledge as a sign of my superiority in terms of my relationship to God. And so that I know more than you, therefore I'm a better Christian than you, because I happen to be able to understand some of the symbols. And I think that's a danger that the early Christian church had to wrestle with at the time that Revelation was written. And if we again keep finding ourselves falling into that trap of I know more than you.
Oh, it's kind of a new Gnosticism.
Right.
You know, you can really sell a book and make a lot of money if you have the exact keys to the book of Revelation that will give exact predictions about the future and exact interpretations about Russia, the common market, and the World Council churches in Israel. Because then that gives you a knowledge that makes you better. That's what I hear you say.
Right.
It's very... And for the fun of the book of Revelation is just reading it in all its mystery. And we can, like in our class here, we're getting some detail down, but it's, the joy of it is its mystery. And just the wonder of the glorified Jesus. All that faith. I wanted to start by going over the themes of the book of Revelation. And, well, I don't worry about the fact that we won't cover the whole book during these sessions because the book of Revelation is kind of like this. It has the same themes and it goes, or the same themes and goes over and over and over and over. And John of Patmos says, I'm going to tell you once, and I'm going to tell you again, and I'm going to tell you again. I'm not going to tell you again. And then he does end up with a climax of the New Jerusalem. But before that climax, he goes through. And today, we'd like to cover the breaking of the seven seals, which will just give a clue of how these different themes work in one of the sections of the book of Revelation. But these themes are... If anybody wants one possible outline of the book, you can copy this, but there's many different outliners of the book. But one we mentioned yesterday, things are not as they seem, God rules. In other words, it looks to you like Domitian is ruling, but Domitian is a temporary fraud. And transfer that today, the most powerful military and political entities in the world today are just vapor. And instead, if you really look into the bread and wine of Eucharist, into the cross and the suffering Jesus on the cross, that's where the ruler or the lordship of the whole world is. And then the other is related, Rome will fall, evil will end. You know, just hang in there because Rome is temporary. It's fun, we can kind of laugh now because we can look back and say, right, Rome was temporary. Your suffering is not because God is weak, it is to refine, purify, lead you to repent. The Christians were asking the questions we ask, what is the meaning of suffering? And this revelation brings out one interpretation of our suffering, that God is refining us to prepare us for the kingdom. Then the world is suffering. The suffering of the world, the plagues and the famine and the disease and war and all the pain of the whole world is the act of a passionate, loving God that wants the world to repent and turn to Him. This is the wrath of God is His love. Then the final and the overriding thing is keep the faith. Keep the faith, baby. That's how it goes. Don't give up. Don't turn against your baptism. But hang in there and share the final victory of God in the New Jerusalem. So those themes will just run right through the book. Let's open now to chapter 4. That's where we left off yesterday. Chapter 4, we have this glorious picture of the worship in heaven. And the elders throwing their crowns down before the throne and all of this, the drama of this worship. One image that we have in here, and this will now go through the seven seals, are these four animals. Remember what the four animals are? Many Lutheran churches have them in their symbolism. A lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. And these are the three beasts and the man that are worshiping God now around his throne. Okay, now this comes from the book from Ezekiel. And it's the beautiful image that really comes from the Psalms and the Old Testament poetry is the image of all of nature now gathered in worship, all of nature. And I love this concept because it almost answers the question, will my doggy go to heaven? Comes very close. You can almost at this point, I say this with some theological hesitation, yes, your doggy will go to heaven. Anybody wants to work on that further, we'll meet at coffee after the flight. But what the vision of the kingdom of God is, the vision of all of nature together worshiping in harmony. And again, to put this in the context of the Roman Empire is to me fantastic, because the Roman Empire, for its own entertainment and its own wealth, was destroying the nature and the ecology of the ancient world. And I didn't read this in a commentary in the Bible. I read this in a something like a Reader's Digest picture book of ancient Rome.
Consider North Africa, which was the grain basket for Rome.
Yeah, in North Africa, just to keep people entertained in the amphitheaters, whole species of wildlife were being wiped out. And so there was this unconcern for nature, you know. Now, how he pictures now in the kingdom of God is these animals. I don't know if he had this in mind, because I might be reading our own concern into this, but it's very possible that the writer knew the Roman world was just disregarding nature, and here the man is in, or the human is in touch with the lion and the ox and the eagle, and representing all of nature gathered around the throne. Now, I want to move into these scrolls. And I'll explain the first part of chapter 5. The writer now is very sad because there's these scrolls with seven seals, and finds that nobody is worthy. I'll draw a picture, scroll, and seven seals. Okay, what the scroll is the understanding of history, the understanding of what is taking place in our history and where the world is moving. Okay, now they find that no one is able to break the seals to find out what the interpretation of our world is and what the interpretation of the future is. And finally, who is worthy to break the seal?
The Lamb.
Okay, the Lamb. Now you have to catch the humor in this. You're in the heavenly court, this throne, and there's lightning and thunder and rainbows and stars and candles, and everybody looking around for somebody to break the seals, to be mighty enough to break the seals. And finally, here's this little bang lamb, like Fluffy, wounded, the lamb that has been killed and slain, is found worthy to break the seal. And now, if this is the only point that you get from this, I'm going to try to say it. I don't want to keep it. I have eight. I'm going to try to... But the Lamb now breaking the seals, it opens up the understanding of what the world is, the meaning of history now, and the meaning of history in the future. The one worthy to open that is the crucified Jesus. And what this calls Christians today to do is to read the newspaper through the eyes of the crucified Jesus, to read Time and Newsweek in the mind of the crucified Jesus, to look at my life and the events in my life in the mind of the crucified Jesus, to see the coming economic problems of the United States in the mind of the crucified Jesus, to see the rise of the third world and the aspirations of people throughout the world that is going to mean our decline in the eyes of the crucified Jesus. He is the only one that we, with him, do we understand what's going on. And that's the theme of Holden Village for the whole summer. We do not know where we are going or where our path will take us, but we go out with good courage. Okay, an example. You know, you think the Roman Empire is so powerful, you think it's hurting you, and you think it'll last forever. Well, hold up the cross. Hold up the cross. It's too important right now not to read this, because I always look for signs of apocalyptic literature in our that are being written today, and this fits so perfectly into what I'm saying. See if you can hear this that I'm going to read now as apocalyptic literature, and I'll read it and then I'll ask you. This was a story written by a South Korean poet, Kim Cha-ha. Is anybody familiar or read any of the writings of Kim Cha-ha? He's a Christian in South Korea, and this was written during the time of President Park. Kim's reward for his poems was a death sentence. His problem with his apocalyptic writing, it was too obvious, which was later commuted in response to international pressure. A year ago, on August 28, I'm not sure what year, this is 1977, or it would be 1976. 18 leaders of the Christian community were sentenced to prison terms ranging from 2 to 8 years. And then it goes on to explain the situation, but this Christian poet wrote this story. Your Majesty, it is not a baby. Your Majesty is impregnated with eggs, snake eggs. What? Snake eggs? Tell me then, what should I do? To the best of my knowledge, Your Majesty can abort them by eating 300 million human livers. Now notice already this is weird. Okay, he's doing exactly what John of Patmos did with his strange. So this king now that is impregnated with snake eggs, they can be aborted by eating 300 million human livers. The most effective, because they are the most bitter, are the livers of the communists. Since, however, they were hunted to extinction by every citizen of this country, I would recommend to Your Majesty as second best the fresh livers of Christians. Then the king, following his diviner's prescription, ordered a hunt throughout the country for the most obstinate and recalcitrant Christians. I think it skips part of the story, but this is how it ends. He's gathered all of these Christians now together. No sooner had the king finished his bidding for the raw livers of Christians than a wave of wild laughter swept over the assembly. Somebody responded instantly, "You must be kidding." At that, the dumbfounded king was struck at the sight of a tiny cross hanging on the rear wall of the church. "Now I see. You seem to put your trust in that thing. I hate that fellow Jesus more than anything in the world." He fancied himself as bearing all the world's sorrows, all of mankind's agony. Being a carpenter, a mean fellow hungry for reputation, he misled the people and deceived the whole world by saying that he was the Son of God. Well then, he deserved to be ridiculed and to die a shameful death. How dare he scorn the might of the Roman Empire? Now listen, it is not that fellow Jesus, but this gun in my hand that you should respect and trust. Take a good look at that cross. I shall smash it to bits before your eyes with this gun. Then aiming at the heart of Jesus hanging on the cross, the king fired his pistol. There gushed out a mighty stream of blood, filling the whole church. Then at his order, the king's men came in with all kinds of weapons and opened an all-out war against the bleeding Jesus. They shelled at the cross, but it was such a tiny, very tiny object that they had great difficulty in hitting it. Instead, we are told, they ended the war by killing each other. And at last, they all collapsed, the king and his men together. Okay, do you hear that as apocalyptic literature? What do you think? Who is the king in this story to this poet? President Park. Yeah. And what is he saying by the story to suffering Christians in South Africa? Any other interpretation?
He was shot by one of his own men.
When the news came of that happening, this story was the first thing that popped into my mind.
You think he had a vision?
If the poet here had a vision, yeah, I have no question, but he had a vision. He had a vision of the cross and the power of suffering. The world will be redeemed by suffering, and we're going to get to that in one of the seals, and I got to hurry into the seals. Let's get to the seals. I say hurry, and then I get to find it. Okay, chapter 4, we want to start here with chapter 5. Sorry, chapter 6. Chapter 7. Then I saw the Lamb break one of the seven seals. Now remember, breaking is discovering now the meaning of history in the context of knowing the mind of the crucified Jesus. And I heard one of the four animals shout in a voice like thunder, "Come." Immediately a white horse appeared, and the rider on it was holding a bow. He was giving the victor's crown, and he went away to go from victory to victory. Now this is John of Patmos laughing at the Roman Empire. In the year 62, the Roman Empire suffered a tremendous defeat by the Parthians, which the Romans were never able to conquer. This was always a thorn in the flesh, you might say, of the Roman Empire, that they could never defeat the Parthians. And they were known as the people of the horse. So the first seal is broken, and the Christians hear this word. The Roman Empire is not invincible. In 62, they lost a tremendous war to the Parthians. They can't defeat the Parthians. Now, look how weak they really are. Start opening your eyes. Yeah, that's what the animal shouts now when the first seal is broken. And then the second seal. Broke the second seal, and I heard the second animal shout, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was given this duty: to take away peace from the earth and set people killing each other. And he was given a huge sword. But I'll just kind of whip through these, and then I want to, hopefully at some time you can come back and say, "Where did you get that?" Okay, that's maybe what you're asking. I'll tell you, it's where I get this is just reading, commentaries where people have studied this and come up with the very closest by, and it's people that really know the history of the times. The second word to the Christians under the second seal is the Roman Empire promises you peace and security, and just look at all the problems they have. Proof number two that you can look and see that they're not going to last forever. There's wars all over the place, and it also might refer back to the year 68 when there was these tremendous civil wars. And
so many in the Roman Empire were killed by each other. The early Christians here need to know the weakness of the Roman Empire. And see, the more he can chop away in the writing to show the weakness of the Roman Empire, the more the Christians will see then the vision of the glorified, resurrected Jesus and say, I'm not going to give up this for this. Okay, the third seal, I heard the third animal shout, come, and immediately a black horse appeared, and its rider was holding a pair of scales. And I seemed to hear a voice shout from among the four animals and say, a ration of corn for a day's wages and three rations of barley for a day's wages, but do not tamper with the oil or the wine. Does this make sense to anybody? Okay. I mean, it's almost a anti-climax. You have this thunderous breaking of the third seal and up comes this animal shouting, don't tamper with the oil. But when you get to the history, and this was happening now just during the time of Domitian, and this is fascinating because it's so contemporary. In the year, see if I have the year down. Yeah, in the year 92. So now Domitian is from 81 to 96. So this is at the beginning of the reign of Domitian. There was a terrible famine in this part of the world in Turkey. People were starving. And Domitian did try to do it right. I mean, sometimes we painted Domitian as only bad. And so he ordered, much of the farmland here was used for producing oil and producing wine instead of crops that people could eat. And probably a lot of this was what we call today as export crops, meaning not crops that the local people can eat, but crops that make good money other places for the landowners. So Domitian decreed in order that this famine would be alleviated that half of the land in this western part of Turkey should be turned from oil, which means olive oil, and grapes for wine into corn and barley that people could eat. Now what this was it was a threat to the economic well-being of the landowners. And the landowners put up such a fuss to Domitian that he rescinded this order, so they could continue to grow grapes, wine, and oil, export it, and make a lot of money for themselves, buy corn and grain for themselves, which because of the famine now, do you see inflation here? You see inflation because of the shortage of crops, it takes a whole day's wages to buy a ration of corn for one person, and three rations of barley for a whole day's wages because of the food shortage. And what John of Patmos is doing here, it kind of changes the theme. He's just having this animal just cry out against the injustice that not only the Christians here, but people who are not Christians are starving just so a few people with their land can grow export things, send them to places where people have a lot of money, make money, and live well off themselves while everybody else is starving. And but he's painting a picture of the world that is being cursed by itself. And within this, the curse of injustice in that world today are the seeds of the fall of the Roman Empire. If anybody wants to see the relevancy of this for today, I would refer you to any book in the bookstore or library on world hunger. The pineapples, just as one little example, the pineapples that we put a little dab on the top of our dinner are grown on people's farmlands that have been driven to live in the city slums and ghettos in possibly the Philippines. So that a multinational corporation can grow pineapples because that's a bigger money crop, and the people that live there cannot even afford to buy a can of pineapples. I need to have my facts if you want to. That was an article I read recently, just one in Sojourners, just one little example of how this happens in the world today.
Could I ask a question?
Sure.
During the Depression years, times were tough, to which I can testify. They used to talk about Rome and say that Rome fell because they began living a soft life, eating and drinking and playing, weren't working hard enough. And to get away from that, for our country, we should work hard here. Now, is there any merit to the allegation made at that time that Rome fell because it got too soft?
Yeah, I think there's some definite parallels. I think, at least for me, a much stronger parallel is how the soft life of the Romans, and they had a soft, they went to the circus, as I read, almost every other day you spent the day at the circus, the amphitheater, or the games, or the chariot races. You know, and then you ate, this is if you were a citizen of Rome. You ate well, you feasted, you had plenty of material things, you had a big house. And the basis for your economic well-being and the luxury of just being lazy was the fact that you controlled thousands and thousands and thousands of slaves that did all the work. That supported your economic well-being. And this, we would say as Christians, God in his heavens looked down on this and just says, no. You know, I'll let Rome last a while. And, you know, the book of Revelation is just God's little, you know, Rome has had it long enough. To me, to really open up our eyes to the book of Revelation today is that God is sitting in his heaven and saying, most of my world is starving, and there's a few people that are living in luxury in the Western world, including me living on my minister's salary, you know, which isn't considered wealth, but it is wealth. You know, and God is sitting in his heavens, and he's saying, you know, enough of you. And as Christians, we are called and given this marvelous opportunity to celebrate. To celebrate God's judgment. And I'm, you know, living in the next 10, 20, 30 years when God's judgment is going to come more and more on us as we look at history through the eyes of the crucified Jesus. It's going to be hard years, but as a Christian, it's going to be wonderful years to celebrate God and that he's active in history. I'm excited and also afraid if we don't blow the whole thing up. I went on from your question. Does that begin to, you see the parallel?
Yes.
A fascinating thing is to read early Christian writers at the fall of Rome, how some celebrated the fall of Rome because it was bringing God's new thing. And others said, Christian civilization is now doomed. And it was Augustine that was one that celebrated, as Rome falls, the city of God lasts forever. And other Christian writers said, oh, woe is us because civilization is now done. And maybe the biggest task of the church today is to get us ready to celebrate God's next great act in history. And, you got me preaching.
If anybody goes to Rome, of course, they always go to the Vatican, St. Peter, etc., etc. But if anybody here has never been there and decides to go, the most fascinating place to go is the catacombs.
Mm-hmm. You know, last summer we went on a tour of first century Christianity and tried to dig for it. It was a study tour. You know. There you're in touch with the oppressed church. Well, let's try the next seal. All right. When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth animal shout, "Come." Immediately another horse appeared, deathly pale, and its rider was called Plague, and Hades followed at his heels. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and wild beasts. Again, he's just showing all the disruption of the Roman Empire, and then how God is allowing this to happen and just telling the Christians God is still in control. The fifth seal, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of all the people who had been killed on account of the word of God. The souls under the altar, the early Christians would bury a martyr in a box, a coffin, and then they would have special mass or Eucharist around the altar in which the martyr was buried. So you have this picture in the book of Revelation of this great altar just filled with the souls of all of those who have been killed for Jesus. And now the breaking of the fifth seal explains the meaning of the death of the martyrs. And the martyrs are crying out, "How long? How long, O Lord? How long?" And the answer is this, until the number of the martyrs is complete, and then the kingdom of God comes. And Paul said this very similarly, that I complete in my body the suffering of Jesus. And there's some mysterious thing here that's saying the redemption of the world comes by people suffering and being killed. Remember the funeral sermon that Martin Luther King preached for the, remember, it was the four little girls that were killed in the bombing of the Sunday school building, and the impassionate sermon he gave at their funeral, where he stated his belief that the suffering of these poor girls was part of what would bring the redemption of the world. Martin Luther King had the vision of the book of Revelation. And then the sixth seal is all of this apocalyptic poetry of all of the disruptions in nature that will happen just before the end of time. It's really saying whatever happens in nature, whatever you see, don't worry. Don't worry. God is in control. And then, every section of the book of Revelation then breaks out. I better quit here because I'll finish the beginning. Next time I'll finish with the conclusion of this because it's too important to just leave it. So we'd read chapter 7 for, we won't meet tomorrow, but we'll meet Thursday morning. And then we'll finish chapter 7 and then we'll skip to the end and read about the New Jerusalem, which is the final marriage of the Lamb. Okay, we have about 2 minutes for any questions or responses now. Where did you ever get all of this about the seven seals? Is there anything you want to ask now?
Do you feel that all the prophecy of Revelation was strictly prophecy of contemporary time that it was written, and that particularly the last part of the book regarding the new heaven and so on was
the best period too, or is that before the come yet? Yeah. Did everybody hear the question? The passion of the writer of John was to help these people interpret their times and their future. And he's definitely talking about both, mainly about that time, because his purpose is to comfort these people and to encourage them to be faithful. But one of his encouragements to be faithful is that the end of time is in the hands of the crucified Jesus. He is the Lord of all history. It's so right, it still speaks to us and to our future because that still holds. What I believe he is not saying is things about the common market and the return of Israel, and because every age has kind of found that for themselves. And I don't know if you see the difference between when he's Well, like when he's speaking of the beast, he's speaking about Domitian, not about some figure in our world today.